Had to run out and get my bottle of water real quick because somebody moved our water, probably meaning well, in front of the vent, and now it's all hot just because of the heat. So mine was still nice and chilled out in the car, but it is fall. Amen. Right, we're in Isaiah 28. If you want to get your King James Bibles open to Isaiah 28, if you don't have a King James Bible, we got them in the pews. And if you are online, you can go to various websites and pull up their King James Bibles. What's the one that's called the King James Bible Online.org, I think? Yeah. Can't go wrong with that one. And we'll get right into the text. It's good to have my lovely wife
running around
like a chicken with your head cut off.
Yeah, and I'm all wet. It was water.
Just water, okay. All right. Well, Brother Brian with a Y. I told him I was only really going to call him that when the other Brian was here. But
kind of fun, isn't it?
Yeah, but it is kind of fun to...
Brian,
will you open the Bible, say the prayer.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, this beautiful weather that we're having, and the reprieve of fall that you've given us. Thank you for all the brothers and sisters that are here today to hear your word and to learn from it. It's in your son's name we pray.
Amen. So the book of Isaiah, we kind of mentioned this a few times. Some call it the miniature Bible. But it also is kind of referred to as the Old Testament book of Revelation. Then some will make that parallel with the book of Daniel. I think there's a lot of parallel between all the prophets and the book of Revelation. So, as we began chapter 28 last week, verse 1, Brother John was doing a word study on woe. And it's the first, this woe here in chapter 28, it's the first of six that are connected between chapters 28 and 35. And you go back to the book of Revelation, there'll be the three woes that are connected. So just that similarity you'll see between the prophets. We'll see another one when we start chapter 29, verse 1. A third one in 29:15. A fourth one in chapter 30, verse 1. A fifth one in chapter 31, verse 1. And the sixth one in chapter 33, verse 1. There's also a couple more woes in Isaiah 45, but they're not connected to these. Just as a word of note there. So we began in verse 1, but we're going to read that for context. So let's read verses 1 through 8. And you can all read the even with me. So I'll begin verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat bellies of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Amen?
Amen.
You.
So,
last verse?
As we studied, did you say that's my life verse?
No. That last verse, in case anyone's like, why did she say ew?
I thought just you were saying that was your life verse. I just hope not. But this woe here in verse 1 is to the drunkards of Ephraim. Now, I read verses 1 and 3 because all of you pronounced that word wrong. But Ephraim. Say it with me. Ephraim.
Ephraim. Ephraim.
Oh, yeah. I don't know where Ephraim came from. I'm not trying to correct. You pronounce it however you...
Does Scorby say it, Ephraim?
I don't even know.
I think that's where I heard it.
Well, we'll have to check that out. I think we checked that once before.
Maybe you can correct them when you get to heaven.
Yeah.
So it has that S sound at the beginning.
But it's just the way it's pronounced, I mean, spelled and everything is Ephraim.
Yeah, you're right.
And Ephraim is a hillbilly pronunciation. So
well, I'm a hillbilly.
So y'all transplanted hillbillies.
It's sort of like Crick and Creek.
Yeah, right.
Yeah. Grammar.
Well, see, that's not grammar, that's pronunciation.
Yeah,
and so,
but still.
And the point is, he doesn't really, I don't think, care about pronunciation as long as it's not so bad that we can't understand one another.
Right.
Right.
Like Habakkuk instead of Habakkuk. I preached in a church one time and I made reference, of all the times I'd ever reference Habakkuk, I referenced it in a church where they all looked at me and the one fellow said, we would pronounce that Habakkuk. And I thought he was joking. It turned out he was serious. Yeah.
Kind of like Abednego. As I've heard it. Somebody said Abednego.
Yeah. Abednego, yeah.
Or Balaam. Yeah.
Isn't there a part of the Bible where a whole bunch of people are killed because they don't pronounce it right?
Well, that's the shibboleth and sibboleth of Benjamin.
Yes.
Yeah, that was because they had a lisp. And that's just downright mean. But, yeah, so pronunciation has got people killed before. I'll just lay that out there and we'll go on.
Yes.
But I've just noticed that when we're reading that I say Ephraim and everybody else is Ephraim. No, if I did that, I wouldn't have anybody to preach to. It's all the non-hillbillies, kick them out, and we'd stay the same population. So
let it be said Ephraim.
Yeah, you just keep pronouncing however you hillbillies talk.
Context.
Anyway, let's get into the text here. It says, the drunkards of Ephraim, and we're going to come back to that, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Before this destruction that took place, and especially before 70 AD, Israel, the land, was very green and luscious. And it's hard, I think I talked about that a few weeks ago, but and last week we mentioned how it became like an arid place with nothing but dirt and rock everywhere. And I think I quoted Samuel Clemens, a.k.a. Mark Twain, who said it's what he imagined the surface of the moon would look like. But before this, Israel was green and lush, and we're seeing that come back a little bit now through Israeli technology and out of necessity. They don't have a lot of trade partners and everything. Plus, they trade in order to make money and feed their people themselves. So they're irrigating and turning parts of desert, blossoming like a rose. Now, this is just a taste of what's to come. After Jesus returns, it'll be like the Amazon. Yeah, John?
Actually, in a sense, what happened to Israel is what you call a man-made climate change.
Yeah, the Romans, well, before them, Babylon, but the Romans, even worse, they came in. When they would destroy it, they would salt. They'd bring in huge amounts of salt and till it into the ground and turn over everything and so that it wouldn't grow anything for generations.
Wow.
And so that's what caused it. Now, this is the northern kingdom. When you see Ephraim or Ephraim referred to in this context, it's the northern kingdom. We call the north Israel. The Bible does. The Bible calls the northern kingdom, after it split, there was Saul, David, and Solomon, United Kingdom, and then Solomon's son Rehoboam, it split. After that, it was the north, Israel, also especially in prophetic passages called Ephraim or Ephraim, and then the south was called Judah because Rehoboam, Solomon, David all came from the tribe of Judah. And also there was a remnant of Benjamites as well as the Levites who stayed there because that's where the temple was. And so that was basically the split that you see. And keep that in mind as you read that. It'll help you understand a lot of your Old Testament when you understand what words mean, what names are referring to, and that sort of thing. So then verse 2 says, "Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand." And he's talking about the Assyrians. And God will use the wicked for his own purposes. He doesn't say he makes them wicked. There's a passage that we read this week in our Proverbs study, I believe, where it says that the God makes everything, including the wicked. Is that, where was that at? I might have been reading that in my other studies. Jenny will look that up for me. But a lot of people will take that passage and ignore what it's saying in reality and teach that God made certain people to be saved and certain people to be damned.
Now, you're not talking about Isaiah. Darkness, I make peace and create evil.
No, it says God makes everything, including the wicked, for the day of evil.
Okay.
Yeah.
And I don't have the reference, but that most of you have read that sometime. It's just not popping in my head. I want to encourage those. It's an encouragement to me to see that Jesus and Paul and others don't reference chapters and verses. They just say it is written. The chapters and verses are wonderful, but if you can't remember a chapter or verse, as long as you remember God's words, that's
Amen.
The main thing.
I found it.
Okay, what is it?
Proverbs 16:4, "The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil."
Right. Now, it doesn't say he made them to be wicked.
Amen.
If there's a wicked, it's just pointed, somebody wicked, I won't even name names, just say there's a guy over here wicked. I know if Mark was here, he'd say Hillary or Joe Biden. But let's say there's over here standing, there's a wicked guy.
Chuck Schumer.
Now, did God make that wicked person?
Yeah.
No.
Yes. Yeah, he made. He
yes,
made.
He did.
He made the person, yeah.
But did he make him to be wicked?
No.
See, you got to think about what you're reading. The Bible, that text that she read doesn't say he made them to be wicked, but he made everybody. And so he has declared that those that he's made who are wicked will be destroyed.
That's right.
That's how simple that is. And so he made all the Assyrians. He made Sennacherib. He didn't make them to be wicked. But he made them and he uses them for his own Pharaoh. How many of you know who Pharaoh is?
Yeah. You mean Moses is Pharaoh?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's. Yeah.
The Pharaoh is taught by some hardcore predestinarians and Calvinists that God made him to be what he became and hardened his heart. Well, that's a half-truth. The Bible does say he hardened Pharaoh's heart, but it also says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart and also refers in a neutral that his heart was hardened. So take it all together, and here's how it plays out if you just read it in the text. If you harden your heart will be hardened, and God will put the icing on that cake and harden it completely in the end if you keep on. That's Bible. But these predestinarians and Calvinists get that flipped around, and it causes the confusion. So when he says, "Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one," it's not that he made them to be wicked and evil, because he will punish Assyria because when they destroy Israel, they go way overboard. If Assyria would just defeat them in battle and treat them humanely, it may still exist to this day. But they were terrible.
I noticed another interesting connection for the, because of how much we focus on specific words here, We've already established that evil doesn't necessarily mean bad.
No.
It just means what destruction and so it says the wicked to the day of evil. I think it's interesting that, you know, quite often God will use wicked people to bring about evil.
And it's all in the context again, yeah, because when it comes to that day of evil, that's a day that is all God. You know, but it's not sin. It's just evil is basically the absence of good. And so what's going to happen at the tribulation period? What's going to happen when Jesus returns? All the wicked will perish.
Yep.
And that's going to be an ugly scene, but it's justice. And that's where this God of love is also a God of justice. Amen. And today's fake God that most people embrace is a God of love, but no justice. And that's why they have that imbalance in their thinking. And so when they see the word evil, they always have an imbalanced definition of it. Now, verse 3 and 4 then says, it repeats here, verse 3, the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim shall be trodden under feet. Verse 4, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley. Why is it called that? Because, like I said, it's in this time, Israel is lush and green, and it's a fat valley, shall be a fading flower, and the hasty fruit before summer, which when he looketh upon it, seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. How many of you know that if you keep going out and plucking the fruit off the tree during the summer, what are you going to have left in the fall?
Nothing.
And that's what that's referring to. These verses picture the coming famine and barrenness of the land of Israel that a lot of people associate with Israel when they think of it now. Think of that Kidron Valley. How many of you have seen pictures of that? You have the eastern gate of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives, and then there's that Kidron Valley. Most of you know what I'm talking about? Showed a picture of it 2 or 3 weeks ago in our Luke study. That now is sparsely green and filled with dead people, filled with graves, tombs. When this was spoken by Isaiah, that was just a beautiful area filled with nothing but life, vegetation. I mean, that's an amazing picture. And then when Jesus comes back, the Bible says he'll land on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will split north and south like this. And that split will go in and blow that gate wide open that's been walled up by the Muslims. And then the Messiah is going to walk from the Mount of Olives through the Kidron Valley into the city. But when that earthquake or whatever takes place, when that mountain splits, I believe it's going to blow all that dead carcasses and all the tombs and everything north and south out of the way. And that'll never be a graveyard again.
Amen.
Yeah.
So I just thought about this. So the people the dead bodies that are left there, there won't be any saved there because the saved will have been resurrected
right
before.
And they'll just go this way, that way, pile up until the final resurrection.
Right.
Yeah. But during the millennium, we'll see that green, lush Israel again. Yeah, Jenny?
It's reminding me of when we were in like North Dakota and South Dakota. We'd be driving around and the grass was all yellow everywhere. It looked kind of sad. But then,
and this was when?
Just earlier this year.
I know, but...
August.
Because
August?
It wasn't fall or winter.
Okay.
I'm just pointing that out.
Okay, they get snow there?
It should be green, right?
I don't know. But it was
yellow grass.
It was all yellow for some reason.
Yeah.
But you could tell where there was a little pool of water because it would all be green around
yeah.
the water.
See, that's my point.
Right.
It's yellow out of... It should have been green.
Possibly. I don't know.
Well, that was my first time there.
You just proved your own point and you're arguing with yourself.
Okay.
Where there was water, it turned green, mm-hmm. which means the rest of it was yellow. It should have been green.
It was yeah. stressed from the lack of water.
So there's no living water in that little valley, and one day there will be the living water.
Right.
And
imagine during the millennium, North and South Dakota, and well, all the areas, the Sierra. What's the name of that? The Negev, all down in Israel. Siberia will no longer be known as Siberia, you know. And what do they call the, there's Death Valley, and what's the desert out there out west?
Except.
Huh?
I know, but.
Mojave?
Yeah. But don't you think God might appreciate the desert to a degree and want to have that kind of area around?
Not according to the prophets. It says the desert will bloom like a rose. Desert is neat to look at and everything, but it's death.
Yeah.
I mean, someone drops you off in the middle of the desert and you can't get back to civilization anytime soon. You're going to die.
Jesus.
Yeah, that's right. And it's usually dehydration that kills people.
Might be nice to look at for a period of time, but looking at it over, a couple of weeks, you're probably not going to like it.
I'd prefer to be driving around in an air-conditioned Humvee.
Amen.
Yep.
Get out once in a while for a few minutes. All right, so that gives you the idea. But as I said, these first four verses were fulfilled by the king of Assyria, Shalmaneser. He invaded the northern kingdom, also called Ephraim, Israel, in 721 B.C., and he overthrew the kingdom, took the people in captivity. And I'm not going to get into it again, but we've described how ruthless these Assyrians were when they came in and took a... I'm telling you, we don't like to dwell on these things, but I'm telling you, if you haven't studied history and really read the realities of history, you don't know history. School, we learned a lot of dates and the main points of what happened, which is, got its place. I mean, you do need to have an idea of the chronologies and things like that. But man, they could have made history so interesting by just telling us the realities of what was going on. You don't have to get into graphic detail, but just tell some 13-year-old kid sitting there falling asleep during history class that the Assyrians used to peel people's skin off while they're alive. Do you have any video?
Yeah.
No, but use your imagination, but not too much. And how many of you... I just want to throw this out there. How many of you know Tiberius Caesar? How many of you know how terrible his last years were? Anybody?
Was he the one that came into Jerusalem at 70?
No. He was before the time of the early years of Christ.
Oh, okay.
He had two sons and they died and he kind of went into deep depression and everything. He went out and lived in a place outside of town in Rome. And he would have them round up slave girls and boys and make them please him by their depravity, their depraved acts amongst one another.
Wow.
And then he made them believe that if they were wicked and vile enough to please him, that they would survive. They didn't ever. But that motivated them to become very aggressive and zealous in their attempts to please him. And I'm not going to get into the details. You know what I mean. Go read Leviticus 20. And so every time then, once he was done with them, it threw him off a cliff. And down at the bottom of that cliff, bones of dozens of, into the hundreds of young slaves, boys and girls that they killed. Now, I'm not saying you glorify something like that, but it's true. And man, the details of history, not only would it make history much more interesting because they talk about what really happened, it also would impress upon people the vile wickedness of man. Because our world is under this crazy, ridiculous delusion of the inherent goodness of man. I mean, if you believe in the inherent goodness of man, you're too stupid to be on your own. You should be under watch care. Someone should be watching you live and make sure you don't hurt yourself. I mean, just you big dum-dum. See, she's nicer than I am.
That's my new word instead of saying other words.
But It gets you killed. People think, oh, man is inherently good. He's, you know, man is. And so what do? That's these women running out jogging at night all by themselves with not even pepper spray. And some of them don't even take their phones with them. Insanely stupid. I'm saying that hoping that if there's anybody who hears me talking who is doing that, I don't think a man should be out running around by himself. But at least a man, regardless of what the fairy tale liberals tell you today, men are much stronger than women. And so they have a fighting chance physically. But a woman has no chance. And how often do we see it? Almost every week. Some woman out jogging, like that lady in Tennessee a couple weeks ago, just out jogging. Some guy knocks her in the head, rapes her, and kills her. She's got no chance. I'll guarantee you, if you talk to that woman before she died, she would just say, well, I'm not worried. I think, you know, why wouldn't she be? The only reason to be able to even want to do that is because you have a false doctrine. Your anthropology is false. You think men are inherently good, so it's a rare thing if any man's ever going to do anything bad to me. Heresy. What you believe will get you killed. I've said that many times through the years. Darren?
Yeah, me and my dad almost got robbed in Kentucky last week at a gas station.
And was where?
Just going to the gas station.
And where were you at?
Just, it was kind of outside of the capital, but.
Suburbs.
Yeah.
Yeah, where that's just not supposed to happen.
Yeah, gas stations are very dangerous.
Yeah.
Yeah, I was just gonna, I wouldn't be surprised if, you know, America here probably makes it even easier to believe that, only because, you know, we did have so much of a Christian influence in the past couple of centuries. And so that probably is helping to make some people think that, oh, man is good.
But you have to be living in a cave. I mean, all you have to do, most of these people watch the fake news. Well, at least give them credit for one thing. The fake news does show all this stuff going on. That's how they get the ratings. Mm-hmm. They show all the blood and gore and everything like that. Yeah. But, I mean, it's just, anybody who's out and about in the world and thinks that is just not demonstrating any intellectual capabilities at all.
Because as Christians, we know that just like days of Noah, which is what time we live in now, the earth is filled with violence.
Yeah.
And the imagination of men's heart is only evil.
Yeah.
When? Sometimes? Continually.
Yeah. Do you believe we're in the last days?
I do. Mm-hmm.
Didn't Jesus say it would be as in the days of Noah?
Yeah.
What did it say about the days of Noah? The earth was filled with violence. Janie?
It's like when they interviewed the college kids, you know, they've been having a lot of robberies and this kind of thing and muggings and stuff around LSU. And they interviewed a couple of these girls and they were so ditzy. I have to say that word because that's where they acted.
You're right.
And they're like, and you know, she says, well, you know, I was just out to the corner store, you know, and he said, well, didn't you take anyone with you? Well, you know, they were busy, so I just went by myself.
Yeah.
And he's like, you need to go in pairs because that's the only way you're going to be safe.
Yeah. When your college is a secular university that's, mm-hmm. you know, it's about as far left as any university in our state, and they're telling you never go out alone.
You know it's going to be bad.
And that also is confirming that they know deep down inside that men are wicked. Right. And, you know, I'll say this and move on. Our entire national system of the three branches of government, executive, judicial, and legislative, was designed because even men like Thomas Jefferson and Ben Franklin said, you don't trust man.
Amen.
And man is bent towards evil and wickedness and power, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So what do? We put this thing in so that government has to grind. And what do you hear all the leftists complain about? Gridlock. Gridlock is as American as apple pie. Gridlock was built into the system, baked into the cake, as they say, so that you couldn't get Obamacare. All these big bills where they're passing them and then reading them later to find out what's inside is the exact opposite of the American system. Yeah, Doug.
Yeah, I had a friend of mine at work that lived down in the south end, and he got circled by a bunch of guys, and they said, you're not allowed to cross the street. And he smiled and looked at them and said, can you say 357? And they all jumped back. Go ahead.
Yeah. That's the whole purpose. That's the whole purpose of concealed carry.
Yep.
Is now, in spite of the liberals in this country, the criminals have to think twice.
Yep.
Amen.
Amen. And we need that's guns.
That's the one thing I'll tell you.
I want to say this: we need guns.
Amen.
And politicians who are for gun control are the enemy.
Yeah. Amen.
And if you've been taught gun control, you yourself that stuff.
Amen.
We'll need guns until Jesus is king on a throne in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Then I'll not carry a gun.
We need guns till Jesus comes. That's kind of wrong.
Hey,
she got a line to her next song.
Jenny, to make sure.
She got her first line to her next song. All right. Jumping into verse 5 now. We jump from the 8th century, which when this is all taking place, verses 1 through 4, to the day of the Lord. Time right after the rapture. And that's why verse 5 begins with the word, in that day. And we've gone over that, so I won't repeat. Verse 5, read that with me. In the Lord of thee for a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty, unto the residue of his people. So a residue is, think of the word remnant. Residue is like, well, Zechariah 39, remember we read that a week or two ago? A part. Only a third are going to survive. In the tribulation period. And they'll enter into that one third will enter into. When it says all Israel will be saved, it's saying when Jesus returns, all that's left of Israel will be saved. And that'll be a third according to Zechariah 13:9. And they'll go into the millennial kingdom. And it'll be because that one third are the third that are looking to the Lord. And verse 6 then says, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. So God's desire, I put it this way. God's people, and I want that to sink in. God's people desire his judgment.
Yeah.
So what about those people that say, don't judge?
They don't know Jesus.
Not God's people. If somebody says, don't judge, the most loving thing you can do is confront them with the fact that that's not what the Bible teaches, and the Bible teaches that God's people love his judgment, and we as his people are not judges, we are messengers, and we are relaying his judgment. That's why you have to make sure you don't have a mote in your own eye, so that you can see clearly to pick the speck out of your brother's eye. The Bible doesn't say don't judge. It says to judge. Here's how you do it. First of all, don't be living in sin and be a hypocrite. Make sure you're right with God. Get that mote out of your eye. Then you can see to pluck that out of your brother's eye.
Beam in mote.
Beam.
Beam out of your own eye. It's beam.
Yeah. Something's in your eye. Get it out so you can help your friend get that thing out of their eye.
Amen.
And also, God's people don't desire sin. And that's the thing we're dealing with today. A lot of people call themselves Christians who don't say, don't judge. And they don't preach against sin. Don't take a stand against sin. Not God's people. I'm not judging their sin. I'm judging their by their fruits and saying, you're not talking and acting like a Christian.
Amen.
And so they, God's people look to him for strength and not self. They don't look to themselves. They look, they desire this spirit of judgment. And it says, for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. It's God's strength, not our own strength. We look for God's strength, not self. So put down the self-help books, garbage, trash. Start a fire with it. It makes good kindling. We are not about self-help. We are about giving ourselves over to God and Him being filled with His Spirit, being filled with His Word, being filled with His wisdom. That's the best self-help you can have. And when you go to your self-help books, they will under the truth of God's Word in time, and it'll be filled with all kinds of psychobabble and nonsense. That includes Norman Vincent Peale and Robert Schuller and Joel Osteen and you name it. Nonsense. So we compare what we just read to what then God does here in verses 7 and 8. But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They're out of the way through strong drink. He's like, it's repetitious, but it's for a reason. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. And Jenny's life verse then says, for all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. So this isn't talking about they didn't just get together and have a glass of wine over their dinner. This is and we can think of it in terms of not just wine, but these are people who are in an altered state of mind. Now, if you get that way through a pill, it's no better than wine. If you get that way through something you're smoking,
That's right. It's
no better than wine.
Right.
When wine is ingested to the point where you are drunk, you are in an altered state of mind. And that's why it says, for all tables are full of vomit and filthiness. It may sound like what you think of as a frat house down at these colleges and universities. But I got news for you. It's what you'll find in Washington, D.C. and Columbus, Ohio when the politicians get done with their work and go party.
Absolutely. Yeah.
And you'll get the stories. Who was the fella? I won't forget his name. It was a congressman who, when he told the truth about the kind of parties they're holding up in D.C., and then they went after him, and he was defeated because even the Republicans went after him. They don't want people telling their secrets. And I can't remember his name now. Well, I'm talking about a congressman who was telling about how all these congressmen after they're done, they go to these parties, and he talked about some of the things they were doing.
He's in a wheelchair.
Yeah. So we'll try to figure that out, and we'll come back to that. But they obviously we're not walking daily in God's word and prayer, and as a result, they were ignorant of God's wisdom. We were just talking about they had an altered state of mind in their drunkenness, and this opened them up to spiritual deception. It says they were out of the way through the strong drink. They err in vision. That's not just. A drunk doesn't see well. Things are blurry and everything. But it says they stumble in judgment. So this is more than just what they were seeing physically. Drunkenness doesn't just affect your ability to drive. It will affect your soul. You are opening yourself up to satanic deception as a drunk or using anything that alters your mind. That's him. Madison Cawthorn was the congressman I was telling you about. He lost because he was exposing verses 7 and 8 in Washington, D.C. Republican. And the Republicans came after him. Yes. Not all of them, but enough of them. PACs, they call them. So I'm going to leave off here, and that's where John will pick up verse 9.
Thanks, Sheila.
Amen.
But I do want to say this. God will not teach those who are in willful sin or in an altered state of mind. He won't. And so if you are living in secret sin or if you are abusing substances, you will forever be stuck spiritually where you are until you repent and get that out of your heart and life and out of your mind. And that's just the way it is. Now, when John picks up next week, he's going to show that what God will do is he will teach those who are not given to strong drink. He will teach those who are humble. He will teach those who are not in an altered state of mind. And then he's going to, the verse will say, precept upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line, line upon line. That's why we teach the way we do here.
Yeah, amen.
Verse by verse, line upon line. Some Christians would prefer a clown with a circus and a lot of, you know, smoke and mirrors and all that. God's people desire God's words, verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept.
What does it mean, here a little, there a little?
Just what you're getting in these studies. That's exactly it.
We'll have some fun with it.
Yeah, John will jump on that next week, and you'll get more of that. But I wanted to end with that because it's a contrast to verses 7 and 8.
Yeah.
Verses 7 and 8 is what most Americans are stuck in. An altered state of mind with a heart of rebellion.
That's right.
And God will not teach those people.
That's right.
They have no clue.
And Paul says these truths are spiritually discerned.
Yeah.
So you can't discern them without the Spirit of God's help. All right, so let's close with a word of prayer. And have Brother Darren, would you close the Bible study prayer?
Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the studies and safe drive that we all have here.
Amen.
And we pray that we pray for our country. And I want to pray for my mom because she's going through a tough time with her dog right now that we just had to put down a few hours ago.
Mm-hmm.
And I ask that you help her with her emotional state and to bring her to peace with that. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Amen. Amen. Sorry to hear that.
Bye, Onliners. See you in a bit.